tougher than the one I think I originally signed up for. There are moments that I question whether it's the right thing. So I pray today, and I remind myself, and I ask that your Holy Spirit would remind all of us in this room we're not going back to Egypt, that you have something beautiful in store for us, that you are doing something beautiful in our midst right now. We pray that you will continue to move us together as a people. We pray that you will continue to help us come and encounter you through serving our community on the weekends. We pray that we would encounter you as we gather here today. We pray that we would encounter you as we spend time with each other and with our families, as we share our joys and our pains, and we share the things where we see beauty in our lives and the things where maybe we see some things that aren't so good to see, God. And I just ask for the individuals in this room, for those of us who are hurting, I pray for comfort. For those of us who are mourning the loss of maybe a person or a job or a thing, I pray for comfort in that too area. For those of us who are lonely, I pray for friendship. For those of us who are sick, I pray for healing. For those of us who have pride and who are sinful, I pray for conviction. And I pray for the courage to follow that conviction. And most importantly, God, I pray again for courage to respond to you, to listen to you, and to do what you will ask of each and every single one of us today. In your name, amen. At this time, the ushers are going to bring what we now call the golden saucers as of last week. Thanks, Adam Seif. The ushers are going to bring the golden saucers around for you to go ahead and give an offering at this point. We just want to remind you that if you are with us for the first time, there's absolutely no obligation to put any money in the golden saucer. The golden saucer is for those who are committed to the vision and to what Hillcrest is doing. So while that is happening, though, I would like to invite Brittany to come forward from the VOA thrift store. All right. She's changing spots on me here. Brittany is part of a team who does an incredible job at the VOA thrift store, which is one of the groups that we serve with on Wednesday night. And it's really fun and a lot of real cool things going on there. So we're just going to do a quick little interview with Brittany and give you a chance to hear what's happening over at the VOA. First of all, could you just tell us a little bit about the VOA thrift store and what the purpose of it is and why you guys exist?
Yep, the thrift store is here and present to serve the community where we're located. We're surrounded by a number of shelters. About 50% of the items that come in are vouchered out. No payment is asked for. So we're really here not to make a profit, to make sure that people are getting the goods that they need.
Cool. And then maybe could you tell a little bit about your experience as Hillcrest has been over there serving, and tell us a little bit about that experience and what you guys have enjoyed about that, and maybe give these guys an idea of why they need to show up and help out there on a Wednesday night also.
Well, you guys are a lot of fun. I mean, we really enjoy having you guys there. You enjoy being there. The work that you guys have done for us has been extraordinary. We can't thank you enough for it. So.
Well, obviously you guys are doing a great thing there, taking care and helping people who can't get the stuff they need get it for most of the time free, but if not a very fair price, and doing it with dignity. Could you tell us in this process as you guys continue on, what are specific ways we could be praying for you guys and thinking about you guys as you guys continue in this journey?
Well, I'd say just continued help. I mean, you guys show up every day smiling on Wednesday evening. And also just pray for the people that come in, I'd say, too. We have a lot of people that are coming in under not the best of circumstances, and that's who we're there for, and we know that that's why you guys come, too. So.
Cool. So, yeah, be praying for Brittany, be praying for the people who come to the VOA thrift store, be praying for its mission, and we just want to take a moment, too. I neglected to do this first service, but we have some of the other staff and people that are involved there. If you would just maybe stand for a moment so we could recognize you and be praying for them, that would be great. Let's give them a big round of applause. So. It is a lot of fun, so thank you guys for standing. It is a lot of fun. We hope that you can go ahead and take a seat, Brittany. It is a lot of fun. We hope that you can get an opportunity to serve with us Wednesday night. It's a blast. They have like this huge thing of clothes, so this week we're thinking about playing King on the Mountain for like, I don't know, a prize for whoever wins. So come on over and see if you're the strongest man or woman at Hillcrest. So thanks.
That actually sounds like fun. All right. Before we get started what we plan to talk about as we move into this Exodus series, I want to make a couple comments about something that to me seems like it's an obvious. It's what's maybe central in some of our minds as we approach Tuesday. And that's everything that's going on with the election. Hillcrest has been silent on the politics and the ballot issues and those kinds of things, but it's not because we don't care about them. In fact, it's really for the exact opposite reason. Here at Hillcrest, we really believe that the way that we interact in our faith, the way that Christ impacts us should impact the way that we live and certainly the way that we vote. And we believe that right teaching and right living will guide us into some of the principles as to how to vote on a ballot. And you certainly don't need, and nor is it the place your pastor to stand and to tell you what you need to vote for and what you shouldn't vote for and who you should support and who you shouldn't support. As followers of Christ, our allegiance is to Christ and to Christ alone, okay? As Christians, we should not affiliate ourselves with a specific party or a specific personality. Again, your values as a follower of Christ should dictate your values at the ballot box. As we think about Christ, we think about the things that were important to him, certainly justice for the oppressed, charity, love for others, life, good stewardship, care of our planet, just living out these values that Christ cares about should impact the way that we do that. So we know that Tuesday is going to be a big day. There's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of issues, but it is your not only your civic duty, but even God requires us as Christians to be involved in the governmental process and to vote. So this is what Pastor Doug has to say about Tuesday. Go vote, okay? And then just do your thing as you do it, all right? And God will be honored in all that. So before we get started today, I'm just at a place that I just need to kind of center myself and pray before we get started. I've got a lot of information that's kind of been rattling around in my mind. In fact, I told Pastor Ben on Monday, I've been studying for this message for about 2 weeks. I put in more hours probably in study than I have on any other message. And I know when I say that, like, your expectations are up. Trust me, it's not going to be, it's taken a lot of study. I've been a real student along the way. So I told Ben, in order for me to get through it all, I'm going to need about 14 hours this morning. So, but see, your second service, so you know the first service did end. Actually, Ben shut me off and everyone walked out. So we'll see how far I get today. But really, I just need to just take a moment and center myself and kind of us as the Spirit is in our midst in this group and just ask God's presence here as we dive into His Word and what He has for each one of us specifically and individually today. Father God, as we come to Your throne today, as Your Spirit enters into us and we meet You here, Father God, I pray that You will help me be very clear in teaching things that You need Your people to hear. Lord, I know that this week You've done a tremendous amount of work in my own heart and in my own life. And so, Lord, let me do the best I can to surrender that to You as well. And, Lord, I give You the praise and the glory for the ways that You work in our lives. And so we just offer this up as a sacrifice to You. In Jesus' name, amen. I always find it interesting. Sometimes some of you will come up to me after a Sunday message, like, oh my goodness, I got this and I got this out of it, and I'll think, God, I don't even know if I said that, you know? But isn't it interesting sometimes, like, you sit there and you think, wow, you know, did Pastor Doug have, like, a video camera on my life this week and knew exactly, you know? I want you to know, those are just God moments. You're probably hearing something I'm not even saying. The person next to you is hearing something completely different, but I just think that's the cool thing of how God works as we open up His Word, as we teach it, as we discuss it. And I've got a lot of information for you this morning. If you read the passage in Exodus, you came across this image of a tabernacle. If you came in the back, Richie just brought it up for me. Thanks, Richie. But this is the tabernacle of Moses. Now, it was built out in the desert, and God gave some very specific instructions on how it was to be built. To get kind of an idea on the size of this tabernacle, if you look at a football field, it would be 50 yards from here to here. And this is the courtyard. The tabernacle is actually just this portion here. It was 75 feet wide, so that's a little wider than a football field. So that would have been about the size of this tabernacle. Every piece of it, every rope, every clasp, every pole, the things that were covered in gold, things were covered in silver, things were covered in bronze. Just each detail is laid out very specifically in the book of Exodus. And it is an interesting object to study. But I tell you, as you study it, you may get a little overwhelmed in the details. And what I want to do today is I want to break down a little bit of the confusion of these details and try and make this something that's applicable to you, kind of a so what. You know, I try to do that with every message. I get through, you know, trying to put something together, and I ask the so what question. If I can't answer so what, like why did it matter that we even talked about this, then it's back to the drawing board and do some more work on it. But this is the tabernacle, and it'll be back there for you to look at. We're going to talk a little bit about it here. The tabernacle was a place where God dwelled with his people. Okay, it was a physical place where God could dwell and be in relationship with his people. And that's what was so important about the tabernacle. Before that, they didn't have that. Okay, they had God doing amazing things, the 10 plagues, the parting the Red Sea, the quail, the manna, the water from the rock. I mean, God was working in powerful ways with his people, but they didn't have a place to commune with him. They had a place to be near him. Now, we've had times of prayer in here. They didn't necessarily have that like we have, full access to God. And this gave them that access. It was a dwelling place for God in their midst. Each piece of it was patterned off of a specific set of rules that God set up. And I mean down to the minute measurements, materials, and the way it was constructed. We are going to study the tabernacle because the tabernacle helps us understand how God interacts with us today. It tells us something about the past and certainly something amazing about the future. Tabernacle is a very important thing to study. The tabernacle was the central place of worship for the Israelite people. In fact, it was in the middle of the camp, and then the people were camped all around the tabernacle. The Bible says that of the 12 tribes of Israel, so many were on one side and another, east and west and north and south. That's very important where people were located. And some of the things that I've studied that we're going to be talking about are going to be a bit like skipping a rock across a pond today, okay? So there's a lot of information between those hops that we're just going to, we're going to jump over them. Not because they're not important, they're just as important as the things we're going to land on, but unless you've all got 14 hours, we got a limited amount of time here. So there's much more to be studied. If I raise more questions that I answer, which today I promise I'm going to do, and they interest you, those are places of more study. If you want to email me about those or talk to me about them, I'll do the best I can to answer some of the questions for you. But it's a very interesting model that Jesus had built, this idea of the tabernacle. It was the spiritual center of worship for about 500 years, this movable tabernacle. When God moved the pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke, that was when they knew they had to move the tabernacle. And they moved it from place to place to place. They packed it up. And it was a central place of worship for about 500 years until finally Solomon built the tabernacle there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, which now is the Dome of the Rock. The Muslim mosque is there at that spot now. But it moved around in this form until then when it was built there in Jerusalem. It was built at about 1440 B.C., And it moved to a couple different places. It moved to Kadesh at one point, at Gilgal, numerous other various locations that we're not told specifically what they are. It ended up in Shiloh, and in fact, in Shiloh, the Philistines attacked the Israelites, and they took the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy object here, out of the tabernacle, and then they kind of like marched it around the Philistines. They kind of like, you know, like it was going to fight for them, and the Philistines stole it. And so, while in the Philistines' possession, the Philistines went through some pretty serious pain and suffering while the Ark was in their possession. So 7 months later, they gave it back to the Israelites, so you can keep this thing. It went to Nob, and then it went to Gibeon, and at Gibeon the ark was brought back into the Holy of Holies. There were different tabernacles along the way. There was this one. When the ark was returned to this spot, David actually built the first tent in Jerusalem. So this was in Gilgal, and then off a ways away was Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and David said, God, I need to build you a temple that's not a tent. My house isn't a tent anymore. I now have, you know, a stone house, and God, you need a stone house. And so then he built a tent there on Mount Zion that wasn't a tabernacle and didn't have all the elements of the tabernacle. It was just a tent, and he put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and they would worship there. But then the tabernacle was out in the desert and didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. So it was this really awkward time in Israel's history. David then, said, God, I'm going to build you this one out of stone. And his son actually built it, and that was Solomon. And Solomon built what we call Solomon's Temple in 950 B.C. So, you know, we're talking about 450 years after this tabernacle was first built that we're talking about today that was given to Moses. It was destroyed in 587 B.C. Through an attack. And the ark was stolen, never to be returned. And so if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's trying to find the ark. Great stories and mystery and treasure maps and all that great stuff surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. But it has yet to be returned. There's a lot of speculation as to where it is. And there's one church that claims that they have it in a room, but no one's allowed to see it. So, take it for what it is. Basically, it's never showed up since then. When it was torn down, then in 587 B.C., Joshua came along about 515 and rebuilt the temple on that same spot. But it wasn't as grand and magnificent as Solomon's temple. It was kind of smaller. And that lasted for centuries. And finally, Herod decided that he was going to kind of remodel the temple structure there in Jerusalem. And in 64 A.D. is when he completed it, okay? And now this was a massive structure. This is, 10 times this size. I mean, if it was in scale, the model would take up a good portion of this stage. And it had a Holy of Holies without the Ark. They had a rock, some stone they carved to represent the Ark of the Covenant that was in there. But it was this massive structure, full of gold, full of all kinds of things. There were treasures all over the thing. And so this is the biggest temple that Israel had ever experienced. In fact, during Jesus' day, the scaffolding would have been all over this thing. It would have been rebuilding it and turning it into this monstrous temple during Jesus' day, which is kind of ironic, some of the comments Jesus makes about the temple. But so it was in 64 that this thing was done, and then in 70 A.D., the thing was ransacked and torn to the ground. It was only a few years that they had this magnificent temple was torn to the ground, and to this day has yet to be rebuilt. So you go to Jerusalem today, there is no temple there. There's no tabernacle. There's a Muslim mosque that sits in the spot, and the Jews have rebuilt the entire temple out in the desert and are waiting for the day for the Muslims to decide to move on, and then they're going to rebuild the temple there, and that's what we call World War III. So... But interestingly enough, this tabernacle is a very important part of understanding Scripture, understanding our past, our present, and our future. The purpose of the tabernacle, like I said, was for people to dwell, be able to dwell with God. In fact, in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, it says, "Have the people of Israel build me a sanctuary so I can live among them. You must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." So this is God telling them this. Now, this word to live, the Hebrew word to live among them, is a word that is of a temporary nature or not a permanent nature. So we need to understand that this isn't where God dwelled, like this is actually where he lived. You know, he lived in the temple. This would be like saying, let's say you have enough resources to have a summer house or a lake house. Okay, you're going to distinguish your lake house from your actual house. By saying lake house or summer house or vacation house, that's saying this isn't my permanent residence. I do not have a lake house or summer house, vacation house. But that's kind of what is being said with the tabernacle. It's not where God lives, but it's where he dwelled with his people to be in presence with them. Also, he said he wanted us to fashion it off of the pattern that he will show us. The Hebrew word for pattern here is not just a blueprint, but an example of something that actually exists. So when he says, I want it fashioned off a pattern, he's saying there's something out there that already exists, and you're going to make it off of that pattern. And so God unfolds the blueprints for it in specific detail because it's an image or an illustration of something that already exists. It's very important when we study the tabernacle and look at the tabernacle. In fact, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which Hebrews is a book about this tabernacle, Hebrews 9:23 says, that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. This object that God had Moses build is an image or a shadow of something that existed already in heaven. And God is insistent in multiple points along the way that the tabernacle be built in a very specific way because, well, it matters. There's great mystery as to why everything was certain dimensions and certain materials, and we're starting to understand what some of those reasons are, but honestly, probably 90% of it, we still are not sure why things are built a certain way. Of course, this is truly a visual illustration of some kind of heavenly reality. It's no wonder we don't quite get it all. Day will come, whether it's here or when we're heaven bound, that we will be able to make sense of that. But there are some things about this tabernacle that we have understood and that has been opened up for us in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, about what the meaning of this tabernacle really was. The people then, all they knew, it was a place where God was going to dwell with them. It was a place where sacrifice had to take place, where shedding of blood had to happen, for people to come into communion and be right before God. In Exodus 25:40, God says this, be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you on the mountain. Hebrews 8:5, again, there's this idea of the copy of the shadow of the real one in heaven. And at the end there, make everything according to the pattern I have shown you. The reason God has them make it at a specific exact pattern is because it's a visual illustration of something much greater. When I think of a visual illustration, and I was pondering this these last couple of weeks, I came across a clip from Forrest Gump. Couldn't think of the guy's name. But it's the scene where he's sitting on the bench, right? And he's got the box of chocolates. Remember that? And he kind of like hands him to the lady, we want a piece of chocolate. And yeah. And then he says, Mama says, life is, you never know what you're going to get. Right. Now, is life chocolate? I know some of you wish it was. No, life isn't chocolate. But what he was doing is he was giving, through his mom's explanation, a visual picture of a greater truth than just what the chocolates had in themselves. I was talking to my daughter about this, and she didn't quite get it. And so then I explained to her. I said, you never know what life's going to bring your way. And she said, I don't get it. How does that relate to chocolates? And I said, well, you know, when you take the piece of chocolate out, you bite into it, and if it's got walnuts in it, what do? You put it back for someone else to enjoy. And then you grab another one, right? And you bite it, and until you find the thing you want, then you eat it. And everyone hates you for it, but it's just how we roll. This thing is like the box of chocolates. I mean, this is just a visual picture illustration of something much more significant than just this. Now, the people that were building this, with all the gold alone, if you weigh out the gold, it's a metric ton of gold, that'd be $26 million in today's market. All paid for by the Israelite people. In fact, they brought so much gold into this thing, they had to shut it off and say, stop bringing it, okay, to build this tabernacle. But this was an amazing image, half the length of the football field, central place in the hearts and in the worship of the Israelite people. But it's only a model of something much more significant than what they saw. And as Scripture started to unfold, and as God had dwelled with his people over the centuries, people started to understand even more as God taught what this tabernacle was all about. Let's look a little bit at the illustration. few unique things about it. First of all, we have this fence that was around it. This fence was about 7.5 feet high, and it was a way that people knew they couldn't come to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just this portion, but this was the whole courtyard around it. And they couldn't come into the tabernacle or into the court area because they had to be purified first. There were steps that they had to go through before they could enter into this place. The gate on the front is about 30 feet long, 30 feet wide. And the gate was a reminder from the images that were on it and also the central issues as you came in that you couldn't even enter into this place without the purification, without having a sacrifice to be able to offer here. There were all kinds of laws about the different sacrifices. And as you came in is where all the priests were working and doing the ministry of the tabernacle, which ultimately meant slaughtering animals on your behalf. You would bring an animal in, the most perfect, unblemished, the best one of your flock, and you would bring it in, and then your sins would be placed on that animal's throat would be slit, the blood would be poured out, and they'd take it and they'd put it on the bronze altar, the brazen altar, and there they would burn the sacrifice, the smoke would go up, and it would atone for your sins. So this is the ministry of the tabernacle. And so the fence kind of kept you out, the gate reminded you that you needed the sacrifice, and when you walked in, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar that the sacrifices took place on. And so here you can see in this little model all the priests kind of wandering around with sheep, and there's a couple bloody ones on here, and it would have been very common. It was a very bloody environment. A reminder, constant reminder. Now this was here for centuries, folks. Centuries, generation after generation after generation. And it had to be done again and again. When you sacrifice an animal, it wasn't good for all time. You had to come back again and again and again. And these guys all the time were doing this. The priests would be ordained into the priest ministry. They were part of the Levite group. And there was a basin, a bronze basin, filled with water. And when they became ordained and became priests, they would have to wash their whole body, head to foot, in this basin. And then, when it came time to do the ministry of the tabernacle, they would go to this basin, they would wash their hands and their feet, and then they would go and they would do a sacrifice of an animal, put it on the altar, it would burn. When it was all done, they went back to the basin, washed their hands and their feet again, and then did it all over again. So they're constantly washing in this basin. Now you can imagine what the basin would have looked like, right? Water? I mean, this isn't like, let's grab a cup and drink from it, okay? Scripture doesn't say it. It just miraculously stayed clean, like the ice cream scoop thing, you know, that water always pouring and it keeps it always fresh, you know, to kind of re-dip their scooper. No, this would have just been a basin, and every slaughter, you're covered with blood, and you'd go wash in this thing. So there's a lot of blood in this basin as well, but it was symbolic washing that would take place. They had to do it in order to continue to do the sacrifices and for sacrifices to work. Now, these priests would have a ministry also inside the tabernacle. And the first room, there's two rooms in here. The first room is the holy room. The holy room had three furniture items in it. The first one was on the left-hand side as you walked in, and it was the candle stand. It had seven branches on it, and its job was to light the area and to remind the people that God was the light in their world. It was all gold inside, pure gold. So you can imagine what the oil lamps would have looked like against the gold. It was the only light inside this place. There was a veil that you had to go through to get in there. On the right-hand side was a table with bread and wine on it. And it was the show bread or the table that they had this bread on. There were two stacks of 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. And it was to remind the people of God's provision for them, for the manna that he provided in the wilderness. It was also a reminder of God's covenant with them, that he would be their God, that they would be his people. And so they would talk about this table. Every Sabbath day, they would bake new bread and put it on, and then the priests would eat the bread that was on there. And so there was a continual renewal of the bread that was on the on this table. Then near the next veil or the next room was an altar called the Altar of Incense. And on this Altar of Incense, they would burn a specific kind of incense that if they did a different kind than this, then a priest would be struck dead. There were certain ingredients along the way. I'm going to light this right here. The ingredient list is contained in the scripture, but there's a couple of ingredients that are a little bit it's a little elusive what they might be. And it's been said, or the tradition is that the Levite priesthood are the only ones that really knew of this ingredient, and they would pass them down year after year. There's actually a rabbinical group in Jerusalem, and I called them up because they claim to have the incense, and they know what the magic incense is. So I said, well, what's the smallest amount you guys sell? And they said, well, it's an ounce. And I said, how much? And they said, $40. I said, wow, Pharisees are alive and well. Holy smokes. So I got a little magic incense. And we're going to talk about it and use a little bit of that later, but I just, you know, I wanted you to be able to also smell the smell that those priests and those people would have smelled for centuries. Or at least I think it is, if that's the magic incense. But it was a special incense that they had to use inside this Holy of Holies. The reason why they had the incense and why they put it on there is because of the smoke would come up. It would be the prayers of the people, the prayers of the priests going up. And so it was very symbolic, and the smell would fill the whole place. And so this was this amazing incense that would come up. Then there's another veil. This next veil would be a block to the Holy of Holies. And nobody went into the Holy of Holies except one priest on the Day of Atonement, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which was inside there, to atone for the sins of the people. Only one priest, one time of the year. Very, very special place. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three items. You know what they were? The Ten Commandments, two tablets. In fact, you should probably know that the two tablets weren't like five commands and five commands. All ten were on both. It was a copy of the Ten Commandments. We always think of it as five and five. You're not going to find that anywhere in Scripture. And every example of a covenant situation was a copy. There was always a copy. So two tablets would have been two copies. I do like the History of the World Part 1 scene where Moses comes down with three tablets and he says, Lord, have given us 15 commandments. And he trips and drops one and goes, 10 commandments. No, that wouldn't have been the case. We're all on each one. So also inside was a gold jar filled with manna to remind people of all time of this provision. It didn't rot like the other manna did. And then also Aaron's staff. Anybody remember what was unique about Aaron's staff? It budded. It became green again and grew buds on it. And so each item was very unique. You know, the manna was God's provision. The law was God's truth given to his people. And then the budding staff was God's life. You know, he's the giver of life. And so these things remained in the ark the entire time. And so this was the tabernacle model that everybody knew. You come into the Ark of the Covenant. You have that. The lid on the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. It was said that between the wings of the angels on there, that's where the presence of God was. And so if you were that high priest that went in there once a year, you would kind of see this amazing scene there on the mercy seat that you would only see on the Day of Atonement. So really, I have to ask the so what question. Why does any of this matter? The tabernacle tells us about our past, present, and future. Proper study and understanding of the tabernacle will illuminate the rest of Scripture for you. There are 50 chapters in the Bible dedicated to talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a central part of worship, but not because, like, we don't have a tabernacle today, and we don't need a tabernacle today in this physical sense. But it is pointing, it is a visual picture and illustration of a truth and a reality that if we don't get, we don't get what God is up to in our lives and in our world. This is probably the most important illustration to be able to understand, to fully understand our past, present, and future with God. The first thing is this idea that this is an image of heaven. We've kind of already talked about it. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah has this encounter with God? He talks about this beautiful illustration of what he saw, God, and his robe filled the temple. Talks about the coal, right? The coal that's taken off of the altar of incense and put on his lips, and the fire is what purified him. Kind of like the brazen altar, the fire is what does the purification. It's an incredible image in Isaiah. It's another passage in Revelation, because when you look at the book of Revelation, what you're going to see is you're going to see the temple laid out. Talks about the altar. Talks about the sea of glass, which is this washing basin. This idea of being washed in the blood. Talks about the temple. Talks about the angels around the throne. Okay, this is the Ark of the Covenant kind of imagery. In fact, it even talks about the Ark of the Covenant. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Then in heaven the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed, roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm." This earthly tabernacle is an image of something much greater that is still more mysterious than anything else, about a reality of what's taking place in heaven. But folks, it's not just that, because, I mean, if that's all it is, I would just have to say, that's just really interesting. The tabernacle is lived out in the person of Jesus Christ, and the entire New Testament story with the scarlet thread of redemption is pointing to and trying to get us to understand that the tabernacle of the past that tells us about how to be in communion with God and what needed to take place, that not only is an example of something in heaven, but it was pointing to the person of Christ. The gate to come in, Jesus said what? He said, "I am the gate." The tabernacle itself, Jesus said in John chapter 14, he said these words. He said, "So the word," Apostle John said, "So the word became human and made his home among us. He dwelled with us." The word "dwelled" in Greek is eskenosen, and that word is the word Greek for tabernacle. Properly translated, it says, "And so the word became flesh," or "the word became human, and he tabernacled with us." Jesus is the tabernacle. And it says it again and again in the places where it talks about Jesus dwelling with us. It's the Greek word for tabernacle. Gate. He says, "I am the gate." The bronze altar, the sacrifice, is the image of the cross. In Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, it's very clear that this is the high priest work, and the sacrifice that took place here to atone for the sins was something that Jesus did. It says, "Under the old covenant, priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But our high priest," that's Jesus, "offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time, that he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand." The people would have richly understood the ministry of the tabernacle and this conversation of who Jesus was, that he was the high priest, that he was also the sacrifice, that he was the gate coming in. As you enter into the holy place, you have the lampstand on the side, and Jesus said what to the people? He said, "I am the light of the world." With the showbread, the bread that was on the side, he said, "I am the bread of life." Even when you think of the Last Supper, as he has the bread and the wine, just like it was on the showbread table, that was a communication of the covenant between God and his people, Jesus breaks the bread and wine and says what? This is the new covenant between God and his people. I mean, rich imagery that just would have been shocking for people to hear it. He's fulfilling the work of the tabernacle in himself, in his person. I think of John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus. Now remember who John the Baptist was. His dad. We know his dad's name? Anybody? Zechariah? And remember what his dad's job was? He was the high priest in the temple. Went into the Holy of Holies. Remember that's when he was struck dumb? because he was told when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they cast lots. He's the one that was drawn. He went in, and God told him about his son, John the Baptist, that would be born, that he would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he goes, I don't believe it. And he said, well, then you're struck dumb. And so he couldn't speak when he came out of that temple. But he was a high priest, John's dad. And John in his ministry saw Jesus, and he said what? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb to be sacrificed for sins. I mean, the imagery is so rich in Scripture of this tabernacle ministry and who Jesus was. Then there was the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. The intercession of prayer, Jesus is the intercessor. The veil that blocked off the Holy of Holies. Remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened to the veil? It tore. But what direction? From top to bottom. The veil is torn, and the access to God was available because Christ, it says in Hebrews, that his flesh is the veil. The barrier between us and God is broken down through the ministry of Christ. Christ is the image of the tabernacle all the way through till you come here to the veil and you enter into the place of the Holy of Holies, where God's word, his law, his truth became flesh. And the mercy seat, the place where God dwells, we say Emmanuel. Because God, through Christ, is with us. If you think of some of the imagery of other things Jesus said, he said, I am the way, that's the sacrifice. I am the truth, that's this first room, the truth of who God is, the covenant, his promises, and the life. And the life is what was held inside the Ark of the Covenant. He is the life of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life is a trifold image of, a Trinitarian image of the tabernacle. So not only was this Jesus' ministry, it was also a unique ministry, I think, in our own lives. Because Scripture, especially the New Testament, teaches that we're the tabernacle. That you and I are the tabernacle. That we are the temple of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. There's a Trinitarian image within us of body, soul, and spirit. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Quickly, this threefold thing, with your body you have five senses, information comes in. That information comes into a place that we would maybe identify as our soul. Our soul is our consciousness, okay? The soul is probably what we identify most as what is us. In other words, I'm not my body. Cut off my arm, am I still here? Yes. Cut off my leg, am I still here? I mean, you can keep cutting away parts, but you're never going to get to me because I'm not this body. Even though I identify well with it, I don't want to lose parts of it. But it's not me. If I lost my arm and I lay over there, I wouldn't go, that's me. And say, that's my arm, I'm going to miss that. I hope someone can put it on. But, it's not me. So I have a soul. But then Scripture also teaches that we have a spirit. And the spirit is the part of us that communes with God. So we have to have this communion with God through our spirit, which is something I think we're all trying to get in touch with. I think that's that empty hole or that missing piece sometimes that, we've got body, we've got soul, but there's a spirit in us that's desperately seeking this communion with God. In fact, in Romans 8:16, it says, for his spirit, that's God's spirit, joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. This communion with God, this three-part imagery is even within us. The work out here, this would be all the senses. The work in here, this would be more the soul work. The work in here is the work of the Spirit. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. As they come up, I want to remind you of a couple things. I know we've been through a lot of material this morning. The tabernacle is not a building. The tabernacle tells us about God. It tells us about the past, how God drew people to him. It tells us about the present, how Jesus is the tabernacle, how we have to enter into this ministry of the tabernacle ourselves, and certainly about the future, that there is a heavenly reality of this thing that we have yet to fully understand. It's the key to a spiritual dimension that we have yet to only understand. It illuminates Scripture as you look at it. It shows the process, and it also shows the picture of eternity. And the Scriptures say that even the angels are amazed at this. So a couple questions as we close. Where are you in the tabernacle? Have you come to a place where you've entered into this relationship with Christ? Has your spirit engaged, or is it just a soul thing for you? Is it just head knowledge? Is it just a feeling you have? But has your spirit moved into communion with Christ? Has he taken over who you are? Does it shape the way that you live? During our closing song, we're going to sing a song that really exemplifies some of what we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. This imagery of the tabernacle and coming into the Holy of Holies and that place of God. And as we come to this place, I wanted you to enter into the Holy of Holies of your heart. Because God is there, he dwells there in you. And he desires communion with you. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He wants to speak to your spirit, a place so deep within you words cannot communicate it. He wants to point you to a direction. He wants to affirm you. He wants to show you that you are his child, that he loves you enough to come from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus to show us the way, the truth, and the life, but also to come inside you and be that affirmation. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Because I think that when we enter into those holy places, there's a ministry that God wants to do to us. Maybe an addiction that you need help with. I would encourage you to find the help that you need for it. You may have a relationship that's broken. And it needs healing. The ministry of the Spirit wants to heal your relationship. Maybe something at work, something in your life. Maybe there's something that you need to quit. And you fully know what it is. Or maybe there's something you need to pick up. Maybe there's a different way that you need to serve, or a different heart, or a different attitude. Maybe there's a person you know you're supposed to love, and you've kept them at arm distance. Maybe it's time for you to start getting serious about the faith that your soul communicates that you have, that your spirit is foreign to. As we enter into this time, we offer up our prayers with the incense. Because as the smoke goes up, it was symbolic of our prayers going up to heaven. And you're invited to sing along with the song if you want to. We're just going to stay seated, but it's going to be more of a reflective time. Maybe you can visualize your prayers going up with the smoke, or maybe you need to come up and grab a few grains of this and put it on the hot coals. Here's a commitment you need to make here. As we sing this song, when you just listen to the words, I want you to, for at least a brief moment here, try to enter into that holy place where God wants to meet you this morning.
Take me past the outer courts, into the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, refuse to sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found in one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take me past the outer courts, into the holy place. Pass the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, pierce to sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found in one place. Take me into the holy. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the holy of holies. Take the gold, cleanse my lips, here I am. So take me into the holy of holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the holy of holies. Take the gold, cleanse my lips, here I am. Take the gold, cleanse my lips, here I am.
You know, the people in Moses' day didn't have access to God except through the ministry of that tabernacle. You and I have something so unique and so special, and I'm the first to admit I take it for granted. That not only do I not have to bring an animal for sacrifice, not only do I not have to wait for access to God or have to be the high priest for one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement to enter into that holy of holy place, but Jesus came and tore down the veil and became the sacrifice to make access to God. And if that wasn't enough, and the Holy Spirit has come into my life and residence in me as the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is within me. And the ministry is within me. And I have access to God at any moment that I desire to acknowledge His presence inside me. And I tell you, that is just something that is so amazing and personal. When you think what people had to go through, find access to God, and that access is within you and me right here, right now. I'm going to pray as we close. Father God, as we come before you today, we know that your love for us is great. That love was exemplified through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That your Spirit has come to dwell within us. My prayer, Lord, is that we would find ourselves in that holy of holy place. We would take the steps we need to right the wrongs, to be righteous before you, to accept your sacrifice to cover our sins, places where we've messed up yesterday, those where we've messed up today. Father God, the forgiveness of sin for the things we're yet to do. For your love for us is so great and so complete. May we not take for granted that your Spirit dwells within us in the tabernacle. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go from here today, may your prayers go up. And may your life be an image of this tabernacle that God has created within you. God bless you as you go from here.